I bring greetings from Emmanuel Baptist Church in Coconut Creek, Florida. And if you're ever looking for a good vacation spot, I know of one where there's a good church close by, so you're always welcome. Well, let's begin tonight with prayer. Our Father, as we come to the preaching of the Word tonight, we confess together that we believe in the Holy Spirit. Father, we don't want tonight to simply be an academic exercise or merely a lecture. We want to know the power of your Spirit ministering the Word to us. And so we pray that you would come and that you would work through your servant. I pray that you would help all who are here, that we would all be hungry for your Word. Father, I pray that you would bless your people tonight. I pray that you would save those who are lost. And I pray that you would get great honor and glory to your name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I want to begin tonight by asking all of you a question. How are you preparing for the day of your death? Now, that may seem at first like a morbid question. Why start a sermon by asking that question? Especially when it's your first time preaching in a church, why start with that question? But I really don't think it's a morbid question at all. In fact, based on what we read in the Bible and what we know of life, I think that it's a very realistic question. I'm sure we all know someone or know of someone who has passed away recently. And that should be a reminder to us of the brief time that we have here on earth and our need to prepare for the end. And so this question tonight is not just for Christians. It's for all of us, whether you're a Christian or whether you're not a Christian, or maybe if you're here tonight, you don't even know if you're a Christian or not. It's a question for all of us. And it's not just a question for those of us who are 60 years of age and older. Young people, this is a question for you as well. When I was 15, a good friend of mine who was only a year older than me went on a hiking trip with some friends into the mountains, and he never came back. He slipped off of a trail, and he died from the fall. And my purpose in sharing this is just to make you think about this realistic question. How are you preparing yourself for the day of your death, whether you're young or whether you're old? But underneath that question is, I believe, an even more fundamental question. We all know that death is going to come to all of us if Christ doesn't come back first, and it doesn't take a Christian to recognize the truthfulness of at least the first part of that statement. You'll sometimes hear people say that the only two sure things in life are death and taxes. Everyone acknowledges that death is going to come. But the fundamental question that we want to consider tonight is this: what hope do we have in the face of death? What hope do we have in the face of death? For ourselves and for our dear brothers and sisters who have gone before us, is there any hope to be had in the hour of death? Well, thankfully, God has not left us wondering about the answer to this question. And he's really dealt with it very explicitly in his Word. So I want us to turn tonight to one of the passages that deals specifically with this question. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now tonight I want us to consider, first of all, the absence of hope. The absence of hope. Now, we need to remember that the Thessalonian church was not a church that had been around for a long time at this point. Remember that Paul and his missionary crew had preached the gospel and established the church, but had only been able to stay for a relatively short amount of time. The Jews in Thessalonica had stirred up persecution against the new believers and against the missionaries. And as a result, Paul had been forced to leave Thessalonica and hadn't been able to return for some time. And he had become so burdened about this young church that he had ended up sending Timothy to check on them to make sure that they were standing fast in the gospel. And thankfully, Timothy comes back with a good report. They had been standing fast in the gospel. They had been persevering in the faith. But there were a few issues in the church that needed to be addressed. Probably the biggest issue, and one that becomes a primary theme of the letter, is the second coming of Christ. The church had some pretty big misunderstandings about what was going to happen at that great future event. Look at what Paul said in verse 13. He said, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Since Paul had left Thessalonica, there were people in the church who had died. And the church members there, they were ignorant of what was going to happen to those people. Paul's sudden departure likely meant that he hadn't had time to teach them everything that he wanted to teach them. And so he wants to take time now to instruct them in this important area. Now, the misunderstanding of the Thessalonians doesn't seem to be about heaven and hell. It's not like their loved ones died and they were worried that they were going to hell. The misunderstanding seems to be concerning what would happen to these people at the second coming. Based on what Paul goes on to write in the following verses, it seems likely that they were worried their departed loved ones were somehow going to miss out on the second coming. Look what Paul says in verse 15. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." Paul makes it clear that those who are still alive when Christ returns are not going to have some sort of advantage over those who have already died. The saints who have passed away are not going to somehow miss out on Jesus coming back. God has a plan for them too. But perhaps in the midst of this misunderstanding, there was another factor involved as well. Perhaps their thinking was this: if my brother who has died is going to miss out on the second coming, maybe I will never see him again. Maybe I've seen him for the last time. And you can imagine the kind of grief that this would have brought to the young church. But they couldn't have been more wrong. And their ignorance on this matter was a great problem in the church. As one commentator put it, "Ignorance concerning spiritual realities is always bad for the believer. It leads to lack of comfort." That was particularly true in this case. For the Thessalonian church, this ignorance concerning the fate of their deceased brethren had led to grief that was without hope. Look again at verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Paul has in mind here the pagan, unbelieving world. In the mindset of first century Roman society, there wasn't a lot of hope concerning death. In fact, in many cases, people believed that once the body died, it was gone forever, and the prospects for the soul weren't much better than that. Archaeological remains of ancient tombs have revealed a lot to us about first century attitudes and beliefs concerning death and the afterlife. And one tomb that was discovered actually right there in Thessalonica bore this inscription: "After death, there is no revival. After the grave, no meeting of those who have loved each other on earth." Sounds pretty hopeless, doesn't it? And that was the attitude that the Thessalonian church was falling into. Now, we all know that grief is natural when a friend or family member passes away. The Bible doesn't deny or even discourage that. We even see Jesus, the sinless Son of God, weeping at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. So we know that grief over death isn't wrong in and of itself. But what Paul is saying here is not that the Thessalonians needed to simply have less grief than the world. It's not simply that the world has lots of grief at a funeral and you are to have less grief than them. I don't believe that's what Paul's saying here at all. What he is saying is this: you are not to have the kind of grief that the world has. He says, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Both groups of people have sorrow over the death of a loved one. But Paul has in mind a contrast between Christian hope on the one hand and pagan despair on the other. Listen to what another commentator says. "The difference between the Christians and the others is that he grieves over a temporary separation. When one believer looks at the coffin of another, there is no cause to give way to that heart-wrenching cry, 'I'm never going to see him again.' Christian sorrow is to be a sorrow that is marked by hope." I think it's important to stop and make sure that we understand this word, hope. Today, we tend to use the word hope like this: I hope the weather is nice tomorrow. Or, I hope the Phillies are going to win the World Series. You want it to happen, and there's a chance that it could happen, but you really aren't sure, and the fact is, it may not happen at all. But that's not what the New Testament means when it's talking about hope. When it talks about hope, it almost always means this: a confident expectation of good things to come. A confident expectation of good things to come. In Romans chapter 5, when Paul is talking about hope and other virtues in light of our justification, he says this in verse 5: "Now hope does not disappoint." Christian hope is not a maybe or maybe not kind of thing. It is a confident expectation. Now, a little bit later, I'm going to get into what exactly those good things are that we expect as believers. But right now, just remember that Paul is saying to the Thessalonians here, in the midst of your sorrow, you can still have a confident expectation of good things to come for yourself and for your loved ones who have died. Now, I want to pause here for a moment and consider an important implication of what Paul is saying here. He says that Christians should not grieve as those who have no hope. And really, implicit in that statement is this reality. There are people in the world today who face death with no hope. People who lie in hospital beds with no confident expectation of good things to come. Maybe you're not a Christian here tonight. Maybe you don't even believe that God exists. What hope do you have in the hour of your death? I know that there are lots of people in this world who claim that, well, life is all there is, and when you die, that's it. No more existence. You're just gone. And people say they're okay with that. But I think that deep down, people are not okay with that. I think most of you here probably know who Larry King is. For decades, he hosted the CNN talk show Larry King Live. In an interview I read where somebody was actually interviewing him for a change, he said, "I just can't imagine being here one minute and gone the next." When he dies, he doesn't want to be buried or cremated. Instead, he wants to have his body frozen in a process called cryonics, which sounds a little bit science fiction. But his reasoning is that, well, if I'm frozen, someday in the future, science will find a cure for whatever killed him, and then they can just thaw him out, cure him of the disease, and he'll be back again. Now, that may sound rather humorous, but I also think it's incredibly sad. Listen to what King says. "I don't believe in an afterlife. I just never accepted it. I never made that leap of faith. So that means when you die, it's bye-bye, baby. So the only hope, the only fragment of hope, is to be frozen. And then someday they cure whatever you died of and you're back. So in other words, you put me in the ground or you burn me up. I don't want that. I've got to have that fragment of hope." The person who interviewed King said, "King told me later that the people behind cryonics are all nuts, but at least if he knows he will be frozen, he will die with a shred of hope." To which King added, "Other people have no hope." Larry King doesn't have the kind of hope the New Testament talks about. He has a small sliver of a shred of confidence that science will be able to bring him back from death, but nothing more. In other words, he has no confident expectation of good things to come. In reality, he is just like the pagan culture in the first century, facing death with nothing but despair as his companion. If you're not a Christian here tonight, let me ask you again, what hope do you have in the face of death? Young people, if you are not saved yet, what hope do you have right now if God were to take your life? Death isn't restricted to the very old, and none of us have the assurance that we will live to an old age. The scripture says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today is the day of salvation. Only those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ can truly face death with hope. Well, then, secondly, tonight, I want us to consider the ground of our hope. The ground of our hope. When Paul was encouraging this church to have hope in the midst of sorrow, he wasn't telling them that this was some kind of fairy tale hope. This wasn't the power of positive thinking nonsense that is so popular today. This was a real hope that was based on something that had already happened. Look again at verses 13 and 14. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Brethren, our hope is based on nothing other and nothing less than the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's not saying here that there's some uncertainty when he says if. He's using kind of an if-then statement. He's simply saying that if that happened and we have our trust in that great event, then what we hope for will also surely happen. It's a sure thing for the Christian. Now, it's noteworthy that in the space of just two verses here, Christians who have died are described as being those who have fallen asleep and those who sleep. In fact, most of the time in the New Testament, the death of believers is referred to as falling asleep. It's really a more pleasant term than the word death, isn't it? And I don't think that Paul's just trying to make us feel better about it. He's communicating to us that the death of believers really is not as much to be feared as the death of unbelievers. Now, why is that? Several commentators pointed out that while Christians are said to fall asleep, the New Testament never says that Jesus fell asleep. It always says that on the cross, he died. Leon Morris says this: Christ endured the full horror of that death that is the wages of sin, and thus transformed death for his followers into sleep. But Christ is not said to fall asleep. He died for us. He took the penalty for us, so that Paul can say, these believers, they fell asleep in Jesus. But Jesus didn't just die. He also rose from the grave on the third day. Another commentator remarks, if Jesus did not actually rise from the grave, our Christian hope has no justification. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. But brethren, the testimony of the whole Bible is that Jesus Christ conquered death and rose from the grave bodily on the third day. His victory over death assures us that our hope for the last day, our hope on our deathbed, is not in vain. Praise God for that. Now, the better you know and understand the gospel, the more motivation you will have to pursue the duties and cultivate the attitudes that God calls us to. And when it comes to growing in Christian hope, no truth is more foundational than the gospel. Paul says over in Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, that great truth at the heart of the gospel, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Brethren, if you're a Christian tonight, you can have great certainty. What Jesus has done for you in his death and resurrection is the rock-solid foundation for the hope that we have in the face of death. Do you believe that Jesus died and rose again on your behalf? I'm going to ask that again. Brethren, do you believe that Jesus died and rose again on your behalf. Amen. Your hope could have no foundation more certain. And then thirdly tonight, I want us to consider the object of our hope. The object of our hope. We've seen the problem in Thessalonica that resulted in a lack of hope. We've seen what hope is, a confident expectation of good things to come. We've also seen what the ground or foundation of our hope is, the death and resurrection of our Savior. But what is the object of our hope? In other words, what is it that we're hoping for? What are the good things to come that we are expecting as believers? Well, most of the time in the New Testament, the word hope is used to refer to some future event for the Christian. Depending on the context, it can be referring to the believer's glorification. It can be referring to the believer's presence with the Lord immediately after death, or the second coming of Christ and the resurrection of the body. Let me read you a few verses that give some of these different examples of how the word hope is used. In Acts 23 and verse 6, Paul says, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." Acts 24 and verse 6, Paul again says, "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." Colossians 1, 27, "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." 1 Thessalonians 2:19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8, in the context of talking about the second coming, Paul says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." Titus 1 and verse 2, Paul calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Titus 2, verses 12 and 13, "We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord, of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And in case you still need convincing, here's one more. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." As Christians, our hope looks forward to what is to come. And because of what Christ has done already, our hope is certain. Look again at our text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14 to 17. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Now, I don't have time tonight to get into all of the little details of the text, as interesting as they are. But here's what's really important to know for our sermon tonight. The Thessalonians were worried that their loved ones who had died will somehow miss out on the second coming. But Paul tells them that they should have confidence. Because Jesus died and rose again on the third day, God is going to bring their loved ones with him at the second coming. And they, in fact, will be raised from the dead and will be the first to rise to meet Christ in the air. And then those who are alive will also be caught up and reunited with them. And notice Paul's encouraging conclusion to his instruction in verse 17. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. I had an opportunity recently to interact with some Jehovah's Witnesses who knocked on my door. And one of the things that Jehovah's Witnesses believe is that only 144,000 of them will be with Christ in eternity. And so I asked them, I said, are you one of that number? And they said, no, we're probably not. We're probably just going to be here for eternity on earth. And I said to them, why would you not want to be with Jesus? My Bible says that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be with him. And that's what Paul says here. Not only that we will be with the Lord, yes, but notice the pronoun, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Not just you who are alive still at the second coming, but your believing loved ones who have passed away already. We shall always be with the Lord. Do you think that this teaching would have been encouraging to the Thessalonians? Do you think that this would have helped them to be grieving with hope? Brethren, is there any application here for us today? First of all, we should remember that death has not defeated our loved ones who have already died. They have not perished in their death. Philip Arthur says, "The Christian hope, while it is not fully realized until the second coming, is not deferred until then. Like the Thessalonians, we may comfort ourselves concerning our departed brothers and sisters with assurance that they are supremely happy in the presence of Jesus." Is this not why Paul could say that to live is Christ and to die is gain? It's because when we're absent from the body, we're going to be present with the Lord. But we should also remember that death is not the end of the body either. We're not going to be in heaven for eternity as disembodied spirits. When Jesus returns, all the souls of the saints from all of history will be united with their glorified bodies, risen from the grave. Can you imagine that? Paul and Peter and Daniel and Joseph and King David and every saint throughout all of history who has ever died, risen from the grave. It is in that glorious state that we will spend eternity. As one commentator said of Christ, death was not final in his case, neither will it be in ours. As we read throughout the New Testament, the resurrection of Jesus was the first fruit and guarantee of our own bodily resurrection. In John chapter 11, we find the moving account of the death of Lazarus. Listen to Jesus' conversation with Martha. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Brethren, do you believe this? And finally, we should remember that our separation from our Christian loved ones is only temporary. Notice Paul's language in verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. God's not going to forget those who have died already. He will bring them at the second coming, and we will be reunited with them. And therefore, our grief over their passing should always be with hope. And then fourthly and finally tonight, the encouragement of hope. The encouragement of hope. Now Paul, he doesn't just give them this instruction to the Thessalonian church and then just say, well, just go and think about this. Notice what he says in verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Why would Paul say that and not just tell them to personally meditate on this teaching? I think that one of the reasons could be is that how easily do we forget things? The Bible has over 250 occurrences of the word remember in its various forms. Clearly, we need reminding of things. But isn't it also because we are easily tempted to discouragement? When you go through a season as a church where a number of people pass away, isn't it easy to become discouraged? Doesn't it become tempting to think that God is not prospering his work, that death is somehow getting the upper hand? But Paul says to remember these words and to encourage one another with them. So when you are at the funeral of a brother or sister in the Lord, and there are people grieving the loss, encourage them with the scriptures. Or when you are sitting next to the deathbed of a loved one, encourage them with these words. Even as Christians, there can be times when our hope seems very faint and we are desperately in need of this encouragement. In 1555, during the reign of Bloody Mary, the reformer John Bradford was convicted of heresy against the Roman Catholic Church and was condemned to be burned at the stake. But he was not to suffer alone. There was a young man named John Leaf who was sentenced to die alongside of him. And surely, if there was any situation that would tempt you to not have hope or to despair, this was it. But Bradford, he knew Paul's exhortation to encouragement. And though they were faced with terrible, almost unspeakable suffering that would lead to their deaths, they did not succumb to despair. It's said of Bradford that he turned his head unto the young man that suffered with him and said, "Be of good comfort, brother, for we shall have a merry supper with the Lord this night." He encouraged his brother with these words. Is there any Christian here tonight struggling with serious illness and you wonder, is this going to soon take my life? Remember that death will only usher you into the presence of our Savior. Is there anyone here tonight who has lost Christian loved ones? Don't grieve for them without hope. They have only fallen asleep in Jesus. And when he returns, brethren, you will see them again. The death and the resurrection of Christ guarantees it. We should never be brought to despair over a Christian who dies. Neither you nor they will miss out, because when Jesus comes back, you will both be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus, we shall always be with the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for these encouraging words from the Scriptures. We thank you for the hope that we have as believers. And Lord, I pray particularly if there are those here tonight who are grieving the loss of loved ones or perhaps even struggling with serious illness, Lord, I pray that you would fill them with hope. I pray that you would minister to them by your Spirit and help them to know that death is not the end. And though death is our last enemy, death has been conquered once and for all. And Father, I pray that if there are those here tonight who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, they've never bowed the knee to his lordship and cried out to him to save them, I pray that you would help them to think seriously about the hour of their death, and that they would not be complacent about it, but that they would realize the seriousness of their situation, and that they would run to Jesus as their only hope of salvation. Father, we pray that you might be glorified in all of these things that have been said and done tonight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.